And we're going to be pursuing the second part here. And I've got up here, I want to put the chart up there again, although I'm not going to go over it because everybody was here this morning. I'll just mention one thing on it. We are going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. You might turn to that, mark that. I'm not going to read it at this time. We'll be going through it, looking at different things in there in just a little bit. But there was a problem in the first century, and I think it's reflected when you look at the timeline of the New Testament. You see a gap, and the gap from about a little before 70 AD over to about the end of the first century. And that's when John starts doing his writing, and he was doing it for a reason. He was addressing an issue at the time, Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus did not come in the flesh, as well as other things. That wasn't the only thing, but that was the major thing. And he addresses it at some length in the gospel that he wrote, and also in 1 John, 2 John. He also wrote 3 John. 3 John doesn't mention that problem. And then also Revelation, which addresses something else. But nevertheless, that's where his writings are. And so he relates. It's one thing to talk about a problem and a problem existing. But then John relates information instructing how to determine if one is teaching the truth or not. And this was something that was important in light of this problem that John was addressing. Now, John, at this time, would have been up there in the years. I think sometimes if he was a young man, as some seem to think, in his 20s or so, about the time he started following Jesus, and you're looking at almost 70 years later, there's a real good chance he was in his late 80s, maybe 90, even, whenever he did this writing toward the end of the first century. And I understand that sometimes that when you get older, you have a tendency that you look at things that are going on and nothing pleases you very much. You become, even Christians sometimes, become aged people who grouse a lot about what's going on. I don't think that's why John was doing here at all. I think it was legitimate. I think he was the last of the apostles and dealt with this. And besides that, Jesus had warned about this as well. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Well, how would you know? How would you go about this? This isn't like that. I'm a big fan of Looney Tunes cartoons. I'm a big fan of that. And I can always remember the wolf and the sheepdog. And that poor wolf was always trying to put on a sheepdog or a sheep disguise. It just never worked. It was just a giveaway. But it's not something like that. You know, I mean, how would you do this? How would you determine this? And another thing, Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, verses 29-30, and he says, let me paraphrase, he says, there's going to be those that are going to come along, and even from your own ranks, and they're going to draw away disciples. They're not teaching the truth. They're going to draw away disciples with or through the error that they're teaching. And one of the things that Jesus says about determining who these false teachers are, these wolves in sheep's clothing, is in the next passage there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. He says, "You'll know them by their fruits." So that's part of the equation in finding out who's teaching the truth and who's not teaching the truth and so on. And so in 1 John, he writes about testing or examining, some translations will have, the spirits. And while these deal directly with the Gnostic problem, there are still principles here that are relevant today. And also, this believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. I think that that's referring to those who preach the gospel. It's used that way in other places. And that's what he would mean here. So it's those that are set up as teachers and preachers. And, you know, how do you tell? What's the parameters that you would use in doing this testing? And so I think there's several things that we can find here that serve as guidelines with this information about testing the spirits. The first is, does the teaching confess Christ? Look at verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, or test the spirits, or examine the spirits, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, first of all, anyone could come along and claim to be some great thing of God. I know that we see this happening today, but I hope that we realize that it happened as well in New Testament times. I think of an individual by the name of Simon there in the area of Samaria. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Now, Acts chapter 8, and we want to take a look at verses 9 through 11. This was Simon, oftentimes referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. It says there was a certain man, that's of course to identify him, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitch the people of Samaria, watch, giving out that himself was some great one. And the people all gave heed to this, from the least to the greatest, saying, they went along with it, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So they bought into it. And he's the great thing of God. Anybody can do that kind of thing. Now, obviously, Simon wasn't. But there's a warning here in this that we ought to pay attention to. Do not allow the wool to be pulled over your eyes. And that's exactly what was happening there in Samaria. These individuals, now somebody comes along like a Simon, let's say. Well, they should be examined. They should be, you know, put to the test. As you would with anything else. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. A lot of times we say, well, that's talking about teaching and the scriptures and so on. That's right. It can also mean actions as well. And over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, there were those that were more noble. You remember the what was said about them? They were more noble. And what was it about them that singled them out? Well, they studied the scriptures daily. They were examining things. They were testing things to see if they were so. And this is something that needs to be done. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Because this is kind of an enduring problem. Now, Paul later on was writing about this with some instructions to Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, I think, again, that would be people that are teaching things. And doctrines of devils. That's what they're teaching. So this was something that didn't just happen over here in some isolated case or something like that. It's an enduring problem. It comes down to our day as well. And approval, here's where the approval comes from. Approval comes from God. And it comes from God and it comes in His Word. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is a real good place to read all of the chapter to understand this particular point. But what we're going to do is just one passage, and that is the key passage here. It's verse 18. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Well, now, how does the Lord commend people? Well, the Lord commends people because he says, this is what ought to be taught, this is the way it ought to be done. And if somebody's doing that, well, they're doing the right thing, and the Lord commends them on this. But I think too many times there are people that just walk along and they just decide arbitrarily, well, what I'm doing is good and great and so on. Simon could have done that. There were others that did that kind of thing. A lot of people are just deceived into that. And so where's the commendation coming from for these folks? Well, it's coming from me. Someone says, well, that's patting yourself on the back. Fine. Call it that. That may be exactly what it is. But after hearing this and seeing it go on for so long of a time, people join in and start patting someone on the back as well. So another thing that's mentioned here is about confessing Christ, confessing in that he has come in the flesh. Now, he did or he didn't, he is or he isn't, however you want to say it. It's really something like that. You can't say, oh, well, part way or something or another like that and so on. I remember when controversy was going on about the deity, humanity of Jesus, there were some that I don't know. They tried to approach it almost like on a mathematical basis. 50% man, 50% God, another 100% God and 100% man. That's 200%. That doesn't hardly work. And other things like that. And I'm saying, how would you know? Where's the meter that says that gives you the percentages and so on? It's all arbitrary. Now, you confess that he's come in the flesh or not. And that's as far as I know, that's as far as you can go, percentages notwithstanding. But now, he's come in the flesh, and we went over this at some length this morning. I'm not going to go over it again. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it's connected to mutual identification. Jesus identifies to us by becoming flesh and blood, made like his brethren, and we identify with him because he did that kind of a thing. Therefore, he can serve as a priest and as an example and so many other things. And he suffered things like we do and so on. And something that I think is fascinating to me. Everybody looks at John. Now, John writes a lot about love in 1 John. There's no question about that. He writes a lot about it in 2 John and 3 John. Writes a lot about this in his letter. A lot. But everybody thinks that that's all that John wrote about. It was all just love with John and nothing else, you know. And, I mean, John wouldn't holler fire if someone, you know, set him on fire. It's just things like this, which is totally wrong idea. John uses some strong words, very strong words, in 1 John in order to underscore the seriousness of this issue. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Now keep in mind, this is the apostle of love who's writing these things. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He's not going to tolerate this. And he goes on in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know what he's saying in verse 19? He's saying this is a bunch of renegades, rebels, renegades that are doing this. There's not much complimentary language there in those two verses. Then you drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar? Oh, the apostle of love. Where now? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And now watch. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And that's strong language that you see here from the apostle of love. But he does have love for people. He would like to see those who are teaching this false doctrine give it up and come back to the truth. But this I think shows the seriousness of the issue. And as we pointed out this morning, I'm not going to go over this at any length, but the Antichrist is not some, again, evil superpower, future evil superpower. It existed in John's day. He says, even now, already, is it in the world, in chapter 4, and that there are many, not just one. It's used plural in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and over in 2 John, I think we looked at that, 2 John verse 7 this morning. So that's the first thing, you know. Does the teaching confess Christ? And confess Christ as he ought to be confessed. The second thing is, does it oppose worldliness? Now that's in verses 4 and 5. You are of God, little children. 1 John chapter 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Well, again, that's kind of an either-or thing, isn't it? But whenever you see that and you think about they're of the world, you know, what does that mean? Well, they've adopted the world's teachings and philosophies and things of that nature, right? Do you suppose that it might also mean that, well, there's a certain amount of worldliness involved here as well? Yeah, that would kind of go along with it. I wonder sometimes when we see things. Now, once again, you know, it's the idea that actions, and actions speak just as loud as words do. What do you think about things like that? I've got just a couple of things that, one of them was in the news recently. But I want everybody to see that's a picture there of a house, and the estimated value of this house is $10.2 million. It's in Houston, Texas. You want to guess who lives there? Joel Osteen. Now, he and his wife have another house in the Houston area. It's just a cabin, I guess, and it's worth $6.2 million. Now think about that for just a moment or two. And here's another man. Now this man was in the news just recently. I apologize for the fuzziness of his picture. His name is Jesse Duplantis. And he made the news because he was hoping to get a new jet airplane. And $54 million for that jet airplane. It's state of the art. Top of the line for private jets. Got everything that you can imagine. And he said that he had burned up three jets ministering all over the world to millions of people. I have to admit, till he asked for all that money, I'd never heard of the guy. But anyway, it goes on with that. And he's backed off a little bit. He said that, well, he just asked his disciples to just believe. He didn't ask them to send money, just believe. Well, he wants them to believe in his ministry and send money, but anyway, you know, I think about this and think about something as outrageous as these two. Wouldn't you like to hear them preach on worldliness? What would they have to say? Wonder about that? And I know some preachers. I'd like to hear them preach on worldliness. I mean preachers in the Lord's church. I'd like to hear them on that. A man who said one time he says, I can't wear anything except a tailor-made suit. And they have to be made, I can't remember, to Japan or China or someplace. Tailor-made. He flies to Los Angeles so his tailor can fit him and everything, take his measurements and all that, make him a... And, well, why? You know, it costs a fortune. Why? Well, then when I wear that in the pulpit, I feel good about myself. and it allows me to preach better. I'd like to hear a lesson about worldliness and other things that you go along. Here's our house that we live in, and it's something to see. There's my Harley Davidson over there. There's my my pickup over there. There's our Cadillac ST. I got pictures of these all over the internet, you know. Preacher in the church now. Preacher's in the church. And I think to myself, well, moving vehicles, you've got about close to $150,000 worth of them there. Really? You know, I'd like to hear about worldliness. Wouldn't you? Now, how about these ones here in the first century? You think worldliness wasn't a problem then? Worldliness has always been a problem. It was a problem then, it's a problem now, it's a problem at all times in between. What about that? John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Once again, very plain language. Now, Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus makes it plain. He says, "I've chosen you out of the world, and you're not supposed to be wrapped up in those things that are in the world." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, "You got food, you got clothing, you got shelter. You know, be content with those things." Well, in light of some, I don't know whether there's any that are too content with things. I think about that guy in the jet. I just keep thinking about it. Apparently, it is too odious for him to fly commercial airlines. You know, I'm thinking to myself, well, you would be around the people, some of those millions that you claim to minister to. You'd be closer to them than you would be in a private jet, but nevertheless. Are you satisfied? You know, what does it take? The devil is the master and god of this world and directly tied to worldliness. In those passages up there, the ones in John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, he's called the prince of the world. The prince of the world. There isn't anyone anywhere that doesn't understand that refer to Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 has the god of this world. And it says that the god of this world has blinded the eyes so that they cannot see the light of truth. How does the god of this world blind your eyes? Now, it would be easy to think, well, he just makes you incapable of seeing. You know, you can't see anything. You're literally blinded. I don't think that's what it means. There's something that's used to blind you. What is that? Now, we're all familiar that lots of things could blind us, you know. A sudden flash of light can blind you. It doesn't really. It just seems that way. All you see is that light for a little while. I've had that happen several times, being an electrician. But then also, isn't it possible that other things can blind you, like things of the world? The god of this world takes the things of the world, blinds us, that all we see are the things of the world and not the light of truth. We think we're seeing it, but we're really not seeing it. And there are some that don't want you to see the truth. For several centuries on planet Earth, the Bible was forbidden to be given to people. Why? Because they didn't want them to see what was in there. And to know what was going on, see that what was going on wasn't according to what's in the Bible. So what did they do? That's a blinding of people to keep them from the truth. So the devil's the master or god of this world, and if we follow prey to the things of the world, whatever they are, follow after this, then he becomes our master. But our master is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 30 up there, that's in the one before it up there, he talks about how the prince of the world is coming, and it says at the end of the verse, "He has nothing in me." Nothing in me. Whatever he's going to throw at me, it's not going to work. I'm not going to fall prey to it, not to his temptations, not to all these other things. He's got nothing in me. Now you think about that for just a moment. Now, there's nothing of the world in Jesus, and He's the one who is in us. And so we are overcomers through Him by following after Him, after His example, after His teaching. And ultimately, we'll move on to another point here, but ultimately, the world is insignificant. Now that's really how we have to look at this. I know we live in the world and there's all these things and there's this and that and the other and so on. I'm fully aware of those kinds of things. I'm not saying that we adopt some attitude where we just don't care and, you know, about making ends meet, providing a living, etc., etc. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying don't let those things get the upper hand. And that's addressed over here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it be? Think about something. There's got to be something that we all would like, and it's just out of our reach, so to speak. I don't know what it is. Is it some possession? Is it some position? Is it someone? What is it? And are we willing to exchange our soul for whatever that is? Well, we shouldn't be. One thing, the exchange rate's way too high. To take something that gives you a little pleasure for just a little while, and then what? You lose your soul? It's not like a good deal. And you know how it is. There's always this business where you want something and you just think you just can't hardly live without it, and then you get it, and it's not that. It's just not what you thought it would be. I was that way once with a boat. I thought that my dad bought me a little plaque. I had it on the wall there by the door when the boat was still sitting out there in the driveway. And I could see that plaque every time I walked out the door. It said, "The two happiest days in the life of a boat owner. The day he buys it and the day he sells it." I was looking forward to that second day. And I thought, boy, how great that'll be. And it was for two or three times out the lake after that. It's never the same, never the same. But really, the world is insignificant. I think that's just plain language and how we ought to really consider things. Now, the third point is in verse 6. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Does the teaching point the people to the Scriptures? Now, truth and error decided by God's Word, not by personalities. Too many times today it's done by personalities. Oh, well, the person is this, they're kind, they're loving, they're compassionate, they're sweet, and other words that are used like that, that's all fine. And we should certainly try to be that way. But that doesn't mean that works as a cloak for error. And it doesn't mean that that's a guarantee for truth. Actually, truth and error ought to be decided outside of personalities. We ought to be going to the Word for this kind of thing. You know, we're supposed to know, it says there, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're testing the spirits to find out these things. Look at Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus is sending out the disciples under the limited commission. And He says in verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him," that would be God, "that sent me." So it's not about personality here. It's about what's going on with the truth. In John chapter 13 and verse 20. John chapter 13, verse 20. It's something that's somewhat similar to this. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." So, it's all about you, Jesus? Yeah, that's right. Not about the one that goes out there as a messenger. But it's supposed to be about Jesus. Jude, verse 17, has this toward the end of the passage. It says, and it's good for them, it's good for us. "Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember the words. That's where the truth is found. Error is not going to be found in the Scriptures except when it's explained and pointed out that it needs to be rejected. But we will find the truth there. And so does this teaching point people to the truth? I have an idea that these folks who were confessing that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh really didn't like John's writings too much. I don't see how they possibly could like them. So did they want people to go to the inspired Word of God from an inspired apostle? No, don't go there. Don't look at that. You might find us out. Well, what else do we find? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 that he didn't want to know anything, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That should be good enough. That's what we should do. We should forget about this business about personalities and other things like that and stick with the truth. And we hope that whatever's being taught points us to the truth, points us to the Scriptures. Verses 7 and 8 in 1 John chapter 4. Does it produce love for God and others? There's a lot that could be said here, and I cut back on it quite a bit. But Jesus said that the greatest commandment, and you can look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You know that one, don't you? It's to love God, to keep His commandments with all your heart, strength, mind. In other words, with everything you got. You love God with everything you got. And what else? Well, right after saying that, he says, now, the second commandment is like unto it. I always think that the like unto it means, well, it's about love as well. And verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So, you love God, you love your neighbor. Scriptures point you to in that direction. Now, does this teaching test the spirits? Is it pointing, loving God, loving others? Or is there things like selfishness comes in there, conceit, arrogance, and other things? And one place I like to go to talk that speaks of interaction among ourselves is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I really like these, and I hope that you like them as much. But it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, I think verse 2, you could say, well, that's all towards God, and that would be fine. I wouldn't argue about that. But then in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now we see the interaction, don't we? And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we're not talking about just lip service, but we're talking about the real thing. Care and compassion for one another. There we have it. So the love for God and love for others. Now take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. We ask no more of anybody than what the Scriptures have to say. We ask that you would believe in Jesus Christ and believe that He has come in the flesh. that he is indeed the Son of God. And that he says that you need to repent of your sins. And he also says that you need to be baptized. And we would be happy to assist you in any way that we can with those things. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the saints. Get your life back on track, whatever the case might be. If we can help you, we'd be glad to do so. Now's the time. This is the place. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.